And let me go ahead and read our gospel reading this morning. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, for seeing and participating in the sacrament of baptism and eventually in the sacrament of your Lord's Supper. We do pray now that as we attend to your word, you would pour out your spirit upon us and make yourself known in and through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this for our sake, but ultimately in the name of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, today we come to this fairly familiar passage where Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd. If you're not familiar with this passage, I would bet that you are familiar with one of the most famous, probably the most famous psalm, maybe the most famous part of the entire Bible, which is Psalm 23. Which speaks about God as a shepherd. And I think it's one of the most, if not the most, well-known and beloved part of the scriptures because it describes everything that all of us want. We all want and need a shepherd, one who will keep us from being in want and in need, who will make us lie down. Not let us lie down, but make us lie down because we're people that need to be made to stop. And also made to stop beside still waters, not the waves of this troublesome world, which we just prayed and read in our baptismal liturgy. But all of that combining to make our souls feel brand new, which is not in Psalm 23. It's lyrics to an Avett Brothers song. And we want our souls to feel brand new, which is what, in part, Psalm 23 is speaking about when it says, "The Lord renews, restores my soul." And all of that is what we want. It's what we know that we need to have all of that. But the catch is that we have to have a shepherd in order to get it. We have to have someone give it to us. And let's be very honest this morning as we begin to look at John chapter 10 and just say that we don't really want a shepherd. At least not along the lines that the Bible speaks of a shepherd. Because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, in places like Ezekiel chapter 34, a shepherd with his sheep is the primary and the ideal image of a king with his people. And we don't want a shepherd like that. We don't want a shepherd who makes us lie down in certain places and live in certain places, in certain ways, as opposed to other places in other ways, because supposedly he knows what's best for our soul and our lives as a whole, that he actually knows how to give us life and to make our souls feel brand new. That's pretty invasive. We don't really want to be sheep at all. You probably know sheep are stupid. Do you know that? It's not the most endearing and encouraging of metaphors for us necessarily because they're fairly dim-witted and helpless and also defenseless. I once heard a pastor say one time that every other domesticated animal, if you let them go, they do one of two things. They either go wild or they go home. You let a domesticated animal out, they get out, they go wild, or they go home. like feral hogs or wild mustangs or wild dogs. They go wild or eventually they come home. Sheep do neither. They neither go wild nor they go home because they're just not the most intelligent animals. They're helpless. They're defenseless. They just wander around aimlessly, lost, wondering who is it going to be that's going to give me my next meal, and then they become the meal. That's sheep. And I don't want to be like that. So we like the sound of Psalm 23, but do we really want to make the jump to what John 10 says, which is that Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23? And what we desperately and actually need is to open up every nook and cranny of our lives and our souls and give it over to him so that he might be our shepherd and king. Do we really want that? Do we want to make that jump from the nostalgia of Psalm 23 to the truth of John 10? Well, think about that as we move through this. I want to offer three things here that this passage tells us that we need and what we actually want and what we actually seek from some shepherd, because we've all got a shepherd. And that is intimacy, sacrifice, and ownership. Our passage breaks down into two fairly distinct halves here, and you can see it outlined here in your liturgy bulletin. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus speaks generally about shepherds. I think it probably applies to leaders of all types of people, but it especially applies to leaders of God's people. Here in verse 2, where it says, the shepherd of the sheep, do you see that with the definitive article, the shepherd of the sheep? It's probably best translated as a shepherd of the sheep, because that definite article is not there in the original language. And also in the context of these chapters, from chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10, Jesus is in one long, protracted argument and debate and conflict with some people who thought of themselves as shepherds, with these people that are called the scribes and the Pharisees. They were some of the primary and official teachers and leaders of Israel at the time. They were the conservative, orthodox, Bible-believing leadership, and they held sway with all of the masses of the people. That more than anyone else, this is who the masses listened to and respected and followed. These men called the scribes and the Pharisees. That was until Jesus showed up. And then they stopped following the scribes and the Pharisees and they started following Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees want to know why. They're eaten up with jealousy and anger and confusion as to why everyone was following Jesus. And in these verses, Jesus tells them why. Verses 1 through 5 set up this multi-layer metaphor, which is, number one, that God's people are like a flock of sheep. A flock of sheep in a sheep pen, in a sheepfold, which would have not been like our sheep pens or our animal pens today. It would have been under an overhang in a cliff, or it may have been in a large cave that had a giant entrance, and they would have had to have built some sort of fence that stretched across the entrance. It would have been made of very rudimentary rocks, sticks, something along those lines, and it would have had an opening at the very front. It would have been a door. It wouldn't have had a gate with a hinge on it. It would have been an opening, and the head shepherd, the chief shepherd, he would have stood there continuously, especially as the sheep walked in and walked out, because it was his job to make sure that no one and nothing that wasn't supposed to get into the sheep got into them. And even at night, he would have laid down over the entrance or in front of the entrance of that sheep pen so that nothing got in or out. The only way you would get in or out without the chief shepherd is to climb over the fence. And there were other shepherds there, but they were his employees. They were the hired hands. And so the metaphor is God's people as sheep, God himself as the gatekeeper, as the owner in charge, and then certain human leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees, supposedly, who were also shepherds, human shepherds, who would have been responsible for caring for and teaching and leading God's people, but only and always on God's behalf. And if they would actually lead God's people on God's behalf, if they would teach them about him and lead them as God would have them be led, then verses 3 and 4 say that the sheep would hear those leaders' voices and follow them and know them, because they would hear and know the voice of God in the voices of those human shepherds. Many of you know that I grew up with a father who's a farmer and a rancher. I'm actually going home to see him and my mom tomorrow. But one of my earliest memories with my dad was going out to feed his cattle. And what we would do early in the morning, we would go by the donut shop first, but after the donut shop, this is Oklahoma, after the donut shop, we would go out to the pasture, and there would be cattle feed in the back of the pickup. And as soon as my dad pulled into the pasture in his truck, he would begin to honk his horn, and he would roll down his window, and he would use this cattle call. And the cattle call is one of the first things I think I ever memorized as a little boy. And it goes, "Suba, suba, calf, calf, so, so." So suba, it's nonsensical. Suba, calf, calf is calf. It's baby cow. It's Oklahoma again. Calf, calf, so, so. And as soon as the cattle saw his truck and heard the honk and heard his voice and those nonsensical words, they would come running as fast as they could in order to be fed. And once I got older, if I ever had to go out and to feed my dad's cattle, I would have to take his truck. And I would have to honk his horn. And I would have to show myself at the very last minute. Because if I rolled down the window and I even used his words in that nonsensical call, if I used his words, they wouldn't come. If I took my truck and honked my truck's horn, they wouldn't come. They didn't hear my dad's voice in my words, even though they were the exact same words. And that's Jesus' answer to the scribes and the Pharisees as to why the people aren't following them. Because they don't hear God's voice in their voices. What he's saying to them is, you aren't actually shepherds. You're not shepherds. You're not shepherds who have come to the sheep through me, through me, the gatekeeper. You've climbed in another way. And that's why I said that the first thing that people need and want from a shepherd is intimacy. Because it's the opposite of being a stranger. Jesus says, he tells the scribes and Pharisees that there are three things. He gives them three names: strangers, thieves and robbers, and hired hands. And my main conviction about this passage, my main presupposition, is that everyone wants and needs the exact opposite of what those three types of people provide. We want and need the opposite of a hireling, of a thief, and a stranger. We want, first of all, intimacy with a shepherd, which I know kind of sounds strange, but you have to remember, the shepherd never left the sheep. He never left. Everything was done for the sheep by the shepherd, everything. And if you need a description of intimacy, think about Genesis 2:25. Which is the very last word spoken before sin enters the world and wrecks our souls and all of our relationships. There, the last words said are said of Adam and Eve, and it says that they were naked without shame. They were naked without shame, which means that everything was seen. Everything was fully and completely revealed. There was nothing that was hidden. They knew and saw and understood everything about each other, inside and out. There was no fear. There was no worry in that. There was no fear that they were going to use that knowledge of one another to harm or to hurt or exploit or to abuse or to mock or to shame or to embarrass one another with what they knew about each other, because there was nothing rejectable about them, so there's no fear of any rejection. And that's the Bible's foremost description of intimacy: nakedness without shame. And that's what we were made for. And not just with one another, but with God himself. For God to know and to see every single aspect about us, inside and out. And to have nothing but delight and acceptance in and over us, along the line of how Adam delights in Eve when he sees her for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, which all he can do is sing when he gets Eve. But just one verse later, in Genesis 3, with sin came total loss, complete and total loss, not of nakedness. We're still seen by God, by others, regardless of how much we might try to hide. We're still seen, but it's not nakedness without shame. And ever since then, we've all been on this quest to regain what we lost, to regain that nakedness without shame before God and before one another. And I'm becoming increasingly convinced that One of the main strategies that we use to regain that nakedness without shame is social media. There was an article that came out in the Washington Post this week entitled Campus Suicide and the Pressure of Perfection. Any of y'all read that, see that? Go and get it. Go read it. The article tells the story of a freshman at the University of Pennsylvania whose name is Madison Holleran. And several years ago, about a year and a half ago now, she committed suicide by jumping off a parking garage in Philadelphia, and which took the entire campus by shock because of a young person committing suicide at all, but especially Madison Holleran, because she was thought of to be so popular and so beautiful and so successful and talented, and she was. After the first semester at this Ivy League school, she had a 3.5 grade point average. She was a star track athlete on the track team, and so from the outside looking in, everything looked great and beautiful. But she was struggling. And no one knew it, because especially her Instagram post portrayed something entirely different. It portrayed this beautiful and athletic and talented girl with all of her friends, with a tight-knit, loving family who doted upon her. But she became the third of six Penn students to commit suicide in just over a year. And after Madison's death, right in the middle of what they call this a suicide cluster, Penn created this task force to examine mental health on their campus. And in its final report, this task force talked a lot about what is called a Penn face. It's an actual saying that they use at the University of Pennsylvania by all of the students. One student said that it is this effort, this practice of acting happy and confident even when you feel the opposite. It is the demand to be effortlessly perfect. Effortlessly perfect. And according to Madison's older sister, what significantly contributed to her unknown depression and her eventual suicide was this gap between the image that she was presenting publicly and, secondly, this judgment that she was making. This judgment about herself, that she judged her life to be inferior to what she saw in the online posts of all of her friends. And then there's all sorts of layers to that story and even this article, and I don't want to oversimplify anything, but I just want to use the article, mention it, to point out that a Penn face exists everywhere. It's not just at the University of Penn. At Stanford, they call it a duck syndrome. But it's everywhere. There's even a Penn face at All Saints. We could even call it the All Saints face, and you all know what it is. You know, because you talk to me about it. And you say, you come and you say, I feel uncomfortable at church. I feel uncomfortable in worship because I look around and everybody else looks so happy and so perfect, and so it makes me feel uncomfortable. And what I say is, if you actually knew what I and the other pastors and the other elders and the staff actually know, then you'd either feel perfectly comfortable here in worship, or you'd be uncomfortable for the opposite reason, because you'd know how busted and messed up everybody was. And I also mention this article just to point out that social media is not a viable means of achieving intimacy. It's not a way of truly being known, because everything's edited. Everything is edited. And it could just be a way to broadcast this Penn face, and it just doesn't connect you with people. And so because it doesn't connect you with people, and because it's not completely honest and fully forthright, it can actually unintentionally traffic in shame. I'm not saying don't use it. I'm not saying don't use social media. I'm not some sort of Luddite. I'm just saying it's not a good shepherd. It's not a good shepherd. A good shepherd has to know every single aspect about us, the good, the bad, the broken, the sinful, the scarred, all of those parts, and somehow still find a way to delight in us and accept us and sing over us the way that Adam sings over Eve. And bad shepherds abound. They abound. And according to Jesus, they're not just not interested in true intimacy with us. They also steal from us because they're thieves. And they also desert us because they're hirelings. But what we need and we want beyond intimacy is someone to sacrifice for us, a shepherd to sacrifice for us, and a shepherd to own us. which is what Jesus talks about here in verses 7 through 15. Here he gets more specific. He starts talking very explicitly about himself, and he says, I'm the door. Remember the metaphor. I'm the door. I'm the door, and if you want to have that nakedness without shame with God and with everybody else, you've got to come through me. And I'm also the good shepherd. I'm not just the door. I'm the shepherd laying down his life there at the gate that everyone comes through and comes across. Because I'm not a thief. I'm not interested in stealing anything. I'm actually interested in giving everything away. I'm interested in sacrificing everything for you. He says that twice in verse 11 and verse 15. And he also says, I won't flee. I won't desert you, verse 12. I won't desert you because I own you. So he's willing to sacrifice everything because he owns the sheep. Someone who owns everything, who owns the sheep, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. So what does it mean for Jesus to say that he as God, along with God the Father, he as the good shepherd owns everyone who comes to him? What does it mean to be owned by Jesus? Well, it means at least this. It means that you're his wealth. In the ancient Near East, they didn't have a lot of liquid assets. And so a farmer's wealth was his land, and a fisherman's wealth was his boat and his nets, and a shepherd's wealth was the sheep. That was his wealth. A hired hand would flee the sheep in verse 12 when the wolf shows up because his wealth's not in the sheep. He's in the field not for the sheep but for himself and what the shepherd might give to him. The shepherd's in the pasture for the sheep. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says what I find to be one of the most profound and startling things anywhere said in all of the scriptures, which is that the church is Jesus's pleroma. Jesus's pleroma, it's a word that gets translated fullness. It says the Father gave the Son to the church, which is his body, and they are the fullness of Jesus, who fills all in all. Someone's fullness is their glory. It's what's truly significant and beautiful about them and meaningful to them. It's what's best about them. It's, as we might say, their pride and joy. And what this means is that God has voluntarily bound up his glory and his reputation, his honor, his significance, what's beautiful about him with us. Voluntarily bound up all of that with us in and through what he's done with Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, because God the Son died as the punishment for our sin and rose again so that we might have this relationship with God the Father, so that we might now be like his kids. And everyone understands, all of you who are parents, or if you've been a child, and we all have, that covers everybody, everyone understands that a parent's reputation is bound up with their kids and vice versa. And so if a child brings joy and honor upon himself, then the parents share in it. And if a child brings shame upon himself, the parents bear that too, because their life is inextricably bound up with one another. And so their kids are their treasure. And that's what's happened to us because of Jesus. Because of what he did, we've become his fullness and he's become our shepherd. And he lays down his life for us. Once for all, he laid down his life for us, and he continues to lay down his life for us by pouring out his Spirit upon us. Because he's committed. He's committed to us. And so just to close, ask yourself, whose voice are you listening to? You have a voice. You have a voice you're listening to. And who or what are you following? And who or what are you seeking to know? To have true intimacy with, the way that Adam knew Eve. In other words, who's your shepherd? And I have to tell you, if it's another person, if your good shepherd is another person, they will fail you. They will fail. Everything that Jesus talks about here, no spouse or child or parent or sibling or friend or boss or anything or anyone can fulfill. And if you try to be your own shepherd, you will fail you also. And you'll wind up hardened and cynical or just sad and depressed because you're sheep. You can't go home or go wild. You won't do either. You have to have a shepherd, and you have one. So who or what is it? Are they thieves? Are they hirelings? Are they strangers? Because Jesus is the good shepherd, and he wants you to be his fullness. So why not just admit your sheep? And why not give every nook and cranny of your life and your soul over to him? Why fight against the good shepherd? The good news, maybe it's good news, I find it to be good news, is that he'll insatiably always come after you, and he'll patiently wait for you to give yourself up to him fully and finally. That's what that poem at the beginning is all about. It's about his insatiable pursuit and his unending patience of us. And let me just lastly close very practically by telling you all, if you have any authority, any responsibility in any person's life, whether it's formal or informal, you're a shepherd. You are a shepherd. Parents, you're a shepherd. Pastors, other elders, you're a shepherd. Teachers, you're a shepherd. Husbands, you, teachers, coaches, counselors, grandparents, older siblings, you're shepherds. So don't be a stranger, and don't be a thief, and don't be a hired hand. Show them Jesus, and let them hear his voice through your voice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We pray that by your grace, by faith, that we would make that jump from the nostalgia of Psalm 23 to the truth, the beauty, the wonder of John 10. That you gave up your son that we might be his fullness, and that he might be our shepherd who lays down his life for us. May we know that, may we embrace that, and may we in him lay down our lives for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.